Welcome back. I hope you all have had a nice lunch. My name is Lauren Whitman. I am a faculty member and counselor at CCEF and the author of the 31-day devotional, A Painful Past, Healing and Moving Forward. What has brought each of you here today is unique. You have experienced your own unique loss, or perhaps you are caring for someone who has suffered a loss. Perhaps you lost a loved one, tragically, or too soon. Perhaps you suffered a miscarriage. Others may have lost an ability or a skill, a job, or a role that meant so much to you. The competitive runner with a torn ACL that meant she'd never return to competition. The missionary who has returned home to their home country after 20 years in the field, feeling that she has lost a sense of meaning and purpose. Maybe a move resulted in the loss of a significant location or community. You are in a new location yet are longing for what has been left behind. Or maybe you lost a significant relationship. You've lost your marriage to a divorce or have called off an engagement. So many different losses have brought us here, but we share one thing in common, which is that we are all children of the triune God. The God that the Apostle Paul describes as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us all in all of our troubles. Our losses have brought us together, and it is my hope and my intention that we find some of the comforts that the Father of compassion has for us. The primary way we will seek his comfort today is to consider his word. We will hear about the experience of loss that the ancient Israelites face and that are recorded in the book of Lamentations. The comfort is knowing that if scripture is God's word, and if scripture is accurately capturing what our experiences of loss can feel like, then that means that God understands us, and that one of the ways he has cared for us is making sure our experiences are represented in his word. The book of Lamentations is also a comfort to us because it shows us what faithful grief can look like. Christians wonder and wrestle with what to do with our painful emotions, our questions for God, our doubts about God. Lamentations shows us. So we are going to move through the book today. As we proceed, we will take opportunities to think about how it applies to us as we carry our losses. First, let me offer some historical background to the book of Lamentations. The author is believed to be the prophet Jeremiah, though it is also possible that Lamentations has more than one author, because the five chapters in the book are actually five different poems. Chapters 1-4 are acrostic poems, which means that the verses are arranged alphabetically in Hebrew. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses each, and so each of the 22 verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. These are successive, so it would be like if in English, each verse began with A, then the next B, going in order of the alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, and these verses are arranged in triplets, with each triplet starting with the same letter. So in English, it would go AAA, BBB, CCC. The style of poem in chapters 1, 2, and 4 are dirges. So think of those poems as like a funeral song or an elegy. Chapters 3 and 5 are plaints, which are songs of personal or collective sorrow. Chapter 5 is the only poem that is not an acrostic, so it's unique in style, and is a poem containing a prayer to the Lord. So what was happening in Israel's history that led to the writing of these five lament poems? It was a national disaster, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 587 BC. Then God cast his people into exile. To grasp the significance of these events, we have to remember God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 17. God told him, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So these were amazing promises that God made, awesome promises that formed Israel's national identity. And so fast forward a bit, when God delivers the Israelites from Egypt and they make their way to the promised land, it's the promises beginning to come true. Then God's people enter the land. The temple is constructed. This is the one temple devoted to worship of the one true God. It was the place on earth where God would dwell and where he would be with his people. But the Israelites struggled to keep the covenant. They failed time and time again to regard Yahweh as the one true God, and they fell into idolatrous worship of foreign gods. God sends prophets to call them to repentance and warn them of coming judgment. And finally, about 400 years after the temple was built in Jerusalem, God's judgment comes. The city is sieged by a foreign power, and the temple is destroyed. This is the context of the lament poems in the book of Lamentations. They are cries of despair, cries of wrestling, of reckoning with what has happened. What has become of the promises of God? If the temple is where God dwelled among his people and now the temple has been destroyed, then has he abandoned his people? Where is he? Will he return? Would they ever recover? This is some of the anguish that the book of Lamentations gives voice to. I have already mentioned that poems 1-4 are written in the acrostic form, and that actually carries meaning. Listen to author Walter Kaiser Jr.'s fascinating comment in his book, Grief and Pain in the Plan of God. Normally, the acrostic was used to aid in memorizing and retaining the content and sequence of some written or oral material, but that would hardly prove to be the reason here. How could any Jew forget the loss and pain suffered in 587 BC? Rather, the purpose was to make sure that the grounds of the grief and suffering were worked through completely. No facet should be left out. Every detail of the human tragedy must be itemized and expressed completely. Eugene Peterson has captured this truth most poignantly. One of the commonest ways to deal with another's suffering is to make light of it, to gloss it over, to attempt shortcuts through it. Because it is so painful, we try to get to the other side quickly. Lamentations provides a structure to guarantee against that happening. A regular Talmudic idiom speaks of keeping the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, from Aleph to Tav, or as we would say in English, from A to Z. Lamentations puts the idiom to work by being attentive to suffering. It is important to pay attention to everything that men and women feel, especially when that feeling is as full of pain and puzzlement as suffering. The acrostic is a structure for taking suffering seriously. Lamentations repeats the acrostic form. It goes over the story again and again and again and again and again, five times. To have the book of Lamentations as in our Bibles is to know that our human experiences, as messy and as confused as they may be, deserve to be voiced. Because we are in shock, because we are puzzled, because our perspective is limited, because we need to process events, we go over the story again and again and again. Lamentations goes over the story again and again and again. The poems are a place for God's people to express themselves, to voice their losses, and to be heard. And so I want you to know this. When you have suffered a great loss, your suffering deserves attention. It deserves to be taken seriously. You take it seriously. How could you not? And a comfort to us is that in having the book of Lamentations, we see on the page in black and white that God takes the suffering of his people seriously. So your suffering does not need to be rushed by quickly. God gives you space. The book of Lamentations reflects that God gives you space to speak of it, to describe it from A to Z. All of us have many preconceived notions about how we should respond to a loss as Christians. We have self-imposed expectations for how we should respond. Others may have imposed their expectations for how we should respond. Some of you have been told that you need to fix your pain, that you have to get over it. Maybe there was an allowance for a time for you to be broken, but time has passed and you should be better now. Some of you have been told that your loss is a blessing in disguise, and you feel guilty because you do not see it that way. Some of you may believe or have heard that you are supposed to learn a lesson from your loss, that you are to find what God wants to teach you in your pain, but you can't discern the lesson, and it feels cruel that you'd have to endure this pain in order to learn something. Some of you have kept quiet about your pain because you didn't want to make others feel uncomfortable. You could tell others wanted to rush by it because your story is so sad. So you are lonely. No one knows what this is like. You'd love to rush by it, but the loss is there. The pain is there. So you carry it alone. But we will see something different in Lamentations. One of our first observations is that your pain, the story of your loss, deserves to be told. You need to tell it, and you need someone to hear it. And you will need to tell it again and again and again, because you are trying to make sense of what happened. You have been left disoriented. You are hurting. You feel broken, maybe even broken beyond repair. And that's not a time to try to figure out what you're supposed to learn, or figure out what greater meaning is there for you if only you could unlock the mystery of it. You need space to grieve, time to tell your story, permission to tell it again and again and again. So we are going to learn this and more from Lamentations today. So let's get into our five poems. In chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is depicted as a widow. Listen to verses 1 and 2, which immediately bring us into the emotion of loss. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Right away, I want to invite you to borrow these descriptions. Sometimes when we have faced a loss, it's hard to find words to describe what the experience feels like. Maybe we want to tell our story, but words fail us. The lament poems can give words to you. The poems can be a jumping off place for you to begin to find the words that fit your experience. My loss feels similar to this or like that. Going back to the passage, notice the contrasting images. Once full of people, now lonely. Once great among nations, now a widow. Once a princess, now a slave. These are unwanted changes, unwanted developments. And that is how losses feel. Loss is a reversal of what felt and what was experienced as good, right, and fitting. Verse 2 had said, instead of finding the restfulness of sleep at night, this widow is awake at night, weeping bitterly. She has none to comfort her. One reason she is crying and has no comforter? Her friends have dealt treacherously with her. The other nations, the alliances that Jerusalem formed, even formerly friendly nations, had turned against the Israelites and sided with Babylon in destroying Jerusalem. She had been betrayed, abandoned, ganged up on. Left alone, she has none to comfort her. This devastating detail is repeated 5 more times in chapter 1. Verse 7, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. she has no comforter. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. And verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. This is the loneliness of loss. This repetition speaks to a devastating reality. It's devastating to hear. It breaks your heart. The repetition forces us to hear the pain, the deep anguish. It can't be ignored. Losses are lonely. Who will draw near and try to understand the depth of isolation you feel? Who will comfort you? Lamentations gets the loneliness of loss. Let's go back and unpack one other verse we just read. Verse 9 said, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. This is a picture of shame. Shame can come from a loss. In the Israelites' case, it is the shame that has come after God's judgment. They sinned. They were guilty, and they were punished. Like a skirt can expose a woman, Israel's sin had been exposed and is on vivid display for all the nations to see. Her uncleanness is exposed. This is shame, and shame can certainly be an aspect of loss. Even when your loss is not a result of personal sin, you can feel shame. Why did this happen to me? Is there something wrong with me? Then it says, she took no thought of her future. If you are ashamed and exposed with no thought of your future, then you won't have hope. This is a description of hopelessness. Suffering a major loss can lead to hopelessness, can't it? You can't think about your future, and if you do, it's certainly not with a modicum of hope. All you can see is what you lack. And it's hard to think that anything can fill up that loss. There is no thought of the future. This is a bleak description. We are hearing of loneliness, of shame, of hopelessness. The widow keeps speaking. We won't have time to go through each stanza, but let's read the second half of verse 9 and then 10 and 11. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for food. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Let's work through these verses. The first phrase read, O Lord, behold my affliction. The NIV translation says, look, Lord, on my affliction. And the NLT says, Lord, see my misery. This is so moving. It's a desperate cry from a lonely widow. With no one to comfort her, who will look? Who will see her misery? She has become a disgrace. We are tempted to look away, not at her. But do you hear her faith, the boldness to make this request? This is a significant point in chapter 1 because prayer is breaking through in the midst of her experience. She asks the Lord to look and to see her misery. This says something about God's character, doesn't it? Think of the original context. Their desolation has come about because of their own sins. Judgment has come from the direct hand of God, yet still the poet is bold to say, look, Lord. It is as if the poet knows that even in his righteous judgment against them, there is a chance that God would not have turned away from them completely. Certainly that is a concern, and the book ends in chapter 5 with that ominous possibility still looming. But here, we see a faith-filled request in God's direction. It would matter, it would help if God sees the people's affliction and distress. It would help the feelings of loneliness. Could we dare to believe he might even do something to help us? Might he be merciful when he sees? They are forced to trade treasures for food. They take no thought of their future. Treasures are kept for future enjoyment. But in their destitution, Today's worry is for survival. Lord, look. Lord, do you see this misery? Lord, look at what the enemy has done. The enemy has entered the holy place. The temple has been breached by those who were forbidden to enter it. It has been plundered, blasphemed, and defiled. In light of such tragedies, we are not surprised by the groaning we hear in this chapter. In verse 9, the priests groan. In verse 8, personified Jerusalem groans. And in verse 11, all the people groan. The suffering, the heartache is spread throughout all of the people. The memories of what they had, the flourishing of the city, the enjoyment of the promises fulfilled, it has all been lost. It's survival now. It's groaning now. And then the last line of verse 11, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Again, it's a request for God to see what they are suffering. If someone has suffered a loss, it matters that the Lord sees. Remember when Hagar and Ishmael were essentially banished to the wilderness to die in Genesis 16? When God finds and helps Hagar in her destitution, she calls him the God who sees. He is the God who sees us. And if the right person sees us, then that means that there is potential for us to receive their help, if they're inclined to do so. Will the God who sees help us? He helped Hagar. The widow in Lamentations is calling upon God to see. We admire this because she's called upon the right person. One of the ways we can be confident or growing in confidence in the midst of mourning a loss is to be confident that our suffering is not unseen. It's seen by God. That helps us feel not alone. It helps cover our shame. If he sees, then he isn't turning away from us in our disgrace. And because we're not alone, and because someone sees us, and because that person is God, then we can have a little bit of hope, maybe even a growing sense of hope that he's going to help us. And so the widow in chapter 1 presses God in faith. Lord, look. Lord, see. Leslie Allen is a hospital chaplain and the author of A Liturgy of Grief. Listen to his thoughts on prayer in the context of these lament poems. Ultimately, such a powerful God is the only one who can radically change things and bring about a fresh start of any kind. So prayer to God is the only way forward. God is the only one who can fix the problem. The Israelites needed a fresh start. Who can offer that? God alone, of course. And so prayer is a vital part of the process of healing. We speak to the one who can help. And isn't it so interesting that in the original context of the Book of Lamentations, God has both caused the problem, in a sense, because of his judgment against Zion, and it's also true that he is the only one who can fix the problem. That is exactly what chapter 2 will wrestle with. Let's move into chapter 2 next. It's a new acrostic poem. The narrator of the poem is someone intimately connected to what is happening in Zion, which is another name for the city of Jerusalem. The narrator is experiencing what the citizens of Zion are experiencing, and he is angry. He is obsessed with God's involvement with what has happened. The first 9 verses are all about what the Lord has done against his own people. He says, "The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up her palaces. He destroyed her strongholds." Elsewhere in those 9 verses, God is described like this: having no pity, his fury poured out like fire, he's like an adversary, he has abandoned his sanctuary, he has purposed to destroy, he has done violence to his tabernacle, he has destroyed his place of assembly. The temple worship, the walls of the city itself, they have all been brought to their knees. God brings it all down. These depictions of God do not stir up a sense of trust and appreciation of him, do they? Rather, God sounds ruthless exacting, and even merciless. And this is how we often feel when we have faced a major loss, isn't it? God, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. God, you could have prevented this, but you didn't. God, how can you be good and have allowed such evil? Author Sharon Betters lost her 16-year-old son, Mark, in a car accident. In her book, Treasures of Darkness, she tells the story of when they arrived at the hospital and received the news that Mark had died. She describes how her husband, Chuck, a pastor, laid himself across Mark's chest and wept, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken us? You must heal my family. You must keep your promises. You must." Later in the book, Sharon shares one of Chuck's prayers, which was, "Lord, heal this family. You've wounded us. You've wounded us. This pain is from you. You didn't stop the accident from happening. Heal us. You've wounded us." This is just what we're starting to hear in Lamentations. "You've forsaken us in one breath. Heal us in the next." The narrator asks in verse 13, "Jerusalem's ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" There is no answer. But a few verses later, the narrator then exhorts Zion to cry out to the Lord. Crying out in prayer. This is faith in action. It reminds me of Peter's words to Jesus in John 6. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is a fine aim for us in the midst of our loss, even when we are wrestling with the God who it seems has wounded us. Can we grow in seeing the stunning logic, the complete sanity of, to whom else can we go? He is the one with the words of eternal life. He is the great physician, the only one who can bind up this wound. So I'm helping you feel a bit more trusting to move toward God in your losses because we know he's the only one who can help. And that is also a conclusion that Lamentations, both in chapters 1 and 2, is leading us to. But my original point was actually that those of us who have suffered a major loss might feel angry. You might question God's involvement or lack of involvement in your losses. You might be furious with him. And to that, I say to you, I get it. I understand. Perhaps you feel uncomfortable to admit that you are angry at God. It's not something Christians want to feel. But sometimes it's exactly where we will struggle and wrestle, and God gives his people space in his word to voice their anger to him, to even describe him in harsh terms as they wrestle to understand their experience and God's involvement in it. Anger can be one of the emotions of loss. We see this in chapter 2. And the narrator is exhorting us to pray. Well, we anticipate this might not be something that we feel like doing, especially when we are angry at God. To that, I'd encourage all of us to come anyway. When I am in distress, I often picture myself pounding on God's chest and him taking it. This is an image from my experience, actually. When I was a teenager, I was out of town on a family trip when I got word that a friend back home had been in a severe car accident and was undergoing multiple life-saving surgeries in the hospital. In my fear and concern, I wanted to immediately fly home instead of waiting for our trip to be over and driving 2 days. But my parents said no, that I'd have to stay on our family trip, and I remember sitting on the edge of the bed as my dad was telling me no and crying, and I was pounding on his chest in protest. He didn't rebuke me as he tried to hug me. He let me pound on his chest. He could take it. He could see I was struggling, obviously, so there was this allowance, in a sense, for me to do something that's not great. I've remembered that image many times, especially in times when I struggle to find words. It's that sense of, God, I'm so upset with you. And I imagine myself pounding on his chest. How could you do this? I'm furious. How could you decide this? And he allows me to do it. He can take it. It's his accommodation to us. We are like children. This world is so hard, so confusing. We are in a fog so often, can't see, can't understand, can't make sense out of it, can't find our way through it. God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Children of God, he understands. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, Psalm 103 says. So when we are a mess of emotions, when we are angry, when we can only find words about God that are in harsh terms, he remembers that we are dust. Come to him anyway. In the final three verses of chapter 2, Lady Zion speaks to the Lord in response to the narrator's exhortation to do so. Her speaking reveals ongoing heartache. Tell me if you hear any softness to the Lord. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is not a soft tone. It's not a submission of trust. And the chapter just ends there. Her last words are, those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. How awful. It's a maternal image. Arms now empty, once filled with children, now empty. There's no resolution to this. There is no way to make this not awful. No bow neatly tied up. It's a moment of more honesty, more rawness, more processing, more recounting of what has happened. In these verses, Lady Zion was even graphic at times. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Should priest and prophet be killed? She's saying this to the Lord. These are bitter words. It's as if she is saying, is this what you want to happen? Because this is what this is like. And that's the last we hear of her. It's the last time in the whole book of Lamentations that Lady Zion speaks. What an exit. Your heart breaks for her, doesn't it? She's a widow, alone. She's a mother with empty arms. So what are we saying? We are saying Lamentations knows what suffering looks like and sounds like. We are saying loss elicits unsanitized emotions and words. We're saying bring those unsanitized emotions and words to the Lord. We're saying you might be angry at God and you can tell him. We're saying if he allows this loss, he has to heal it. We're saying to whom else can we go? We're saying there is no one else to go to. Let's keep going in Lamentations, moving now to chapter 3. This poem is written at times in the first person, and the speaker is widely believed to be the prophet Jeremiah, so I will refer to him that way. In the beginning of chapter 3, we are hearing about the Lord's actions against his people. And again, it's descriptions of God that are hard for us to hear. There are 18 verses of personal lament from Jeremiah, and then he is able to make a pivot, which leads up to the most well-known verses of Lamentations. I'll start earlier than the pivot so we can gain a better appreciation for the hard right turn Jeremiah is able to make. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. I'm sure you all recognize those verses. We tend to speak them out of context, which is a perfectly fine thing to do. They shine on their own. But in the original context, they shine even brighter because they're on the heels of 18 dark, dark verses. As you're reading along, you feel connected with Jeremiah's broken heart. His pain is palpable, and so it's almost shocking to get to this but in verse 21. You don't see it coming, but this I call to mind, Jeremiah says, and therefore I have hope. Just three verses back, he was caught up in remembering. His memories are like wormwood and gall. Wormwood is bitter herbs, and gall is a bitter drink. So this is an idiom for bitterness and resentment. Remembering the details, remembering the events of your loss, it's bitter. Then in verse 18, Jeremiah said, my endurance has perished, so has my hope for the Lord. And then here comes the quick turnaround. It's miraculous in a way that he gets to it. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This teetering faith sounds familiar to our experience, doesn't it? One moment it's, my hope has perished. The next it's, therefore I have hope. This is normal. Jeremiah has this moment of clarity. We're thankful for moments of clarity in the midst of the fog of confusion and grief. But we also anticipate the back and forth. We're telling the story again and again. We have to as a way to process what we lost. And we're seesawing back and forth. You've wounded me. You must heal me. I am without hope. I have hope. This is normal. The poems show us that our thinking and our emotions will be unsteady at times, contradictory. We have to wrestle it out. And we appreciate the moments of clarity along the way. Jeremiah's pivot gives us a little bit of inspiration, too. Knowing the context of what's happening, it inspires us to say, maybe I can make that pivot, too, in my grief. Lord, in your mercy, help us pivot towards you. And what is Jeremiah's hope in? It's in the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This steadfast love, the Hebrew word is hesed. This word speaks to God's character. He is love. He is merciful. That's why his love will never cease. It's who he is. This is the God that Jeremiah calls to mind. All has been lost, and great is God's faithfulness is the only hope. Kaiser writes, this word came when nothing looked possible, hopeful, worthwhile, or comforting. It is a word not about answers to the problems of evil, not a word about circumstances or men and movements. It is not a word about systems of political or even theological belief. It is simply a word about our Lord. He is faithful. He is love. He is gracious. He is full of compassion. He is our inheritance. And therein lies the focal point of the message for this chapter, and because of its position, for the whole book as well. This chapter is indeed about hope, but not hope as a wish with a very slight degree of certainty that we will ever obtain or receive anything. This hope carries solid confidence and the highest degree of certainty because it is well grounded in the God of all grace, mercy, and faithfulness. His love and mercy to us are unending. Losses, pain, suffering, grief, it will all end. God's love, faithfulness, forgiveness, mercy, it never ends. This is hope. He is our hope. And he is the focal point for us in our grief. Amidst the chaos of our up and down emotions, we are given a focal point. This is what I call to mind. My God is love. My God is faithful. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Again, this verse shines all the brighter considering the original context. The Israelites have lost all worldly good, empty hands, ravaged city, scattered into exile, no home, no temple, no place to connect with God. So to say, the Lord is my portion, what faith! And it urges us to say, by faith, even when we don't understand why this loss has happened, to say that God is my portion, and he, in his fullness, will fill me. One of the deepest comforts we have is that we can't lose the Lord. No matter what happens, no matter what losses we suffer, he will be there. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. He is your portion, and he never runs out. He is a gift to you, and that gift can't be snatched from you. When all else fails, he remains. His faithfulness to you is your focal point in loss. Jeremiah then launches into a sermon of sorts, starting in verse 25. He has shared his own testimony. He has found a focal point to guide him through his grief, and now he shares wisdom. I'll share one bit of his wisdom. He says that it is good to wait on the Lord. Waiting. Another important action to take after a loss, but sounds hard. But remember, grief, pain, suffering, despair, they all have an end. The Lord's goodness, grace, help, compassion, love, it never ends. We can wait because good will consume us. We have a future, and it is good even when today is not, even when the loss is not. We hope because his love won't end. We wait because the hardship will pass. We hope because our God is Hesed. We wait because his compassion will outweigh this sorrow. Hoping and waiting are two major takeaways when you are reckoning with a major loss. Again, it's hard to hear. Waiting is not fun when your present reality is pain. The scream of pain, it's excruciating. Hoping and waiting are hard, but good to do, Jeremiah says. Let's move to chapter 4. We know what this poem is about again and again and again. The story has to be retold. In Liturgy of Grief, Alan speaks of the need of tears, talk, and time when we are grieving. Remember, he is a chaplain, so he has spent hundreds of hours with grieving people. Speaking of lamentations, Alan writes, "This book of five poems responds to its calamity in terms of tears, talk, and time. It responds to deep sorrow by bringing to the surface what lies buried far down, originally beyond tears and beyond poems. As we read and ponder these poems, we will encounter many tears, for this book comes from a Mediterranean culture that was able to express its emotions freely when necessary. There is a lesson here that those of us from stiff, upper lip northern cultures badly need to learn. Sadness must be allowed to permeate one's life so it can gradually do its cleansing work. There is a Yiddish proverb that calls tears the soap of the soul. The release, rather than the bottling up of inarticulate emotion, is a valuable first aid to be applied over and over again to the raw wounds of grief." Tears, talk, and time. All so vital. And so here in chapter 4, it's more time given for the processing of grief, more time for the Israelites to talk about their heartache, to shed tears because of their pain. It's the final acrostic poem, and it describes the pitiful contrast between what Jerusalem once was with what it has become. Here's one vivid picture of that contrast. This is verse 5. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Purple is a color associated with wealth. It's a bright color that's pleasing to the eye. Ash is gray. It's the useless, worthless remains of something that has been burned. And these ash heaps are being embraced. It's a ridiculous idea. You wouldn't embrace an ash heap. But what if that is all that is left? This is a picture of emptiness, of the feeling of all I have is nothing. The chapter recounts horror after horror again and again. And so it is perhaps surprising to get to the final verse. It stands out given the bleakness of all that has come before it. Verse 22 reads, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." Wow, so if you're reading through the entire poem, this comes as a breath of fresh air after 21 verses of misery. Finally, some good news. The Israelites' punishment will end. Exile will end. And God will punish Edom. This is one of Israel's enemies. This pronouncement brings resolution to a request that Lady Zion had made back in chapter 1. She had asked God to make her enemies like her, that is, for God to bring judgment upon them as it had come upon her. And now, in chapter 4, that judgment is assured. This is a hopeful note to end on. Hopeful, writes Christopher Wright, hopeful, but oh, how slender. A single penultimate line out of the 44 lines in the chapter. But as always in the Bible, the power of hope lies not in the quantity of rhetoric that expresses it, but in the character of the one in whom that hope is placed. That is why the voices who speak the very next line, chapter 5, verse 1, address God directly and continue to do so to the end of the book. That brings us to the final chapter, chapter 5, a fifth poem, but the only one that is not an acrostic. Whereas the first four chapters have been highly structured and ordered in bringing forth the words to describe the Israelites' grief from A to Z, the fifth poem breaks that order. In a Bible Project video on Lamentations, scholar Tim Mackey says this break in structure from the previous four chapters is as if the poet can no longer hold it together anymore and his grief has exploded back into chaos. That's helpful for us because it normalizes our experience as we process our own losses. At once orderly, at next, back into chaos and confusion of the experience. There has been a steadiness throughout the book carried by the orderliness of the poem's acrostic structure, but now the steadiness is gone. It's an explosion of disorder. Again, so fitting for the grief experience. Chapter 5 is a communal prayer, a disorderly prayer. More tears, talk, and time. The speaker talks to the Lord. It's more time afforded to God's people to talk about what has happened and to shed their tears. And perhaps, unsurprisingly, the poem, and indeed the Book of Lamentations, it ends sadly. There is no neat, tidy conclusion. All is not well. Listen to how the book ends. "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." That's it. That's how the book ends. It's like a stab in the heart. It hurts, doesn't it? You hear the chaos that is still there in the Israelites' mind and emotion, the back and forth, at times faith, at times doubt. The questions without answers. It's a devastated moment in Israel's history, a moment captured for us in their poems. We have seen today that in our losses, we can follow them in how they modeled grief. But alongside that, we have to add something because we now live in a different season of redemptive history. Time has passed and more has happened. Jeremiah, our beloved prophet who we grieved with today, prophesied of a new covenant that God would one day establish. This is God showcasing again his faithfulness. He is faithful to promise a new covenant after the Israelites failed to keep the old. This is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Time marched on. The story moved forward. And then God spoke in a new way. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke through prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. God has spoken, and the message that has come through his Son is this. I'll cast the message in Lamentations language. God's people would continue to struggle to keep their covenant, and just as judgment came upon Judah, God's judgment came again. But this time, it was judgment laid upon his Son. Let's go back to Jeremiah's personal lament in chapter 3 for a minute. Think of Jesus' experience now as you listen to verses 12 through 15. Imagine these are Jesus' words describing his own experience. God drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. God has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. Do you see how Lamentations points forward to another person who is acquainted with grief? How it points forward to another man of sorrow? God the Father drew his bow and made Jesus the target for his arrows. Why? Because God's people deserve judgment. But this time, a substitute was provided. God pierced Jesus' heart with arrows from his own quiver so that we would be spared. Jesus became a laughingstock. Soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. These experiences, they are bitter. It is as if God filled a cup with bitter herbs and gall, and Jesus drank it down. Jesus drank it for you. He took on the shame so you could escape it. He was rejected by men and by God so that you could be received. What does all of this mean? It means everything. Jesus, our suffering Messiah, bears witness to our suffering. The pain of loss, the horror of exile, he's been there. He went there. And so when we are there, he knows. He understands. Jeremiah, we saw today that Jeremiah gets it. He gets pain. And now, one greater than Jeremiah has come, and he gets it. He lived it. Jesus bears God's judgment, not because he sinned, but because we did. He was pierced, betrayed, broken, and forsaken. He endured countless losses. He endured them for us, so God could be our God, and so that we could be his people. And so as we endure pain, we consider how Jesus' losses impact our own. God's wrath has passed over us. It landed upon his Son, and we will never be cast off, never be forsaken. Our pain is present tense. It's real, it's awful, and it will end. Until that day, our focal point is God's faithfulness, faithful to send his Son to lose his life so we could gain eternal life, so that we would gain an inheritance that can never be taken away, so that we would one day receive the promise that suffering and sorrow will end forever one day. So here is my prayer for each of you, that you would trust that when you talk to your God, when you pound on his chest, you know he is listening. He is near to you, and he doesn't miss a word. That you would trust that when you shed tears, you know he gathers them up. They are precious to him because he is united to you in your pain. That you would trust that God gives you time to process your loss. He will persevere with you, however long it takes, even when you're messy and even when you're confused. That you would have hope because you find that focal point amidst your pain and you know it is God's faithfulness to you and that that helps you to wait. You wait with patience because he who made promises to you is faithful and those promises will be fulfilled in your life. You wait as time marches on and until the moment comes when Jesus himself will wipe away your last tear. Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, he is our only hope. Amen.